Well, friends, it will probably come as no surprise to you that one of my favorite movie scenes of all times is found in the film adaptation of Tolkien's The Two Towers. I believe that I have confessed to you before my love for all things Lord of the Rings, and so this, again, evidences that love. But anyway, this scene comes as the film builds toward the Battle of Helm's Deep. In this scene, Aragorn and Gimli and Legolas are preparing for battle. They are in the armory of this ancient keep, and they are outfitting themselves with bits and pieces of old armor and weaponry. None of this stuff fits them perfectly. Most of it is in pretty bad shape, and they appear to be poorly armed as they are awaiting the struggle that is coming for them. In the film, their haphazard preparation is juxtaposed with the preparation of King Theoden of Rohan. Where these three heroes are arrayed in a patchwork armor, Theoden is fitted in the resplendent armor of a king. As he stands, arms outstretched, his men-at-arms come and clothe him in his royal battle dress as he awaits the conflict that is hurtling their way. These four warriors presented very different pictures to the casual eye. Aragorn, Gimli, and Legolas looked disheveled and disorganized, whereas Theoden in his royal armor looked exactly like what we would imagine a warrior would look like. Now, if you're familiar with the books or with the films, you know that appearances can be deceiving. In reality, Aragorn and Gimli and Legolas are the heroes of the Battle of Helm's Deep. Theoden is not. But in the film, at least, Theoden is presented as a more physically imposing figure because of the armor of the king. Friends, we are thinking about armor this morning because the Christian life is one of warfare. Our life is not a peacetime existence. In a sermon on Ephesians 10, verse 17, Charles Spurgeon explained that to be a Christian is to be a warrior. He said that the good soldier of Jesus Christ must not be expected to find ease in the world. It is a battlefield. He went on to say that the Christian's occupation is war. Beloved, Christians are at war, and we have been given all that we need to be ready for the battle we are in. As we will see in our text this morning, we are not facing our enemy in hand-me-down or patchwork armor. So, friends, we are arrayed, we are outfitted in the armor of the king. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 18. If you're using the Pew Bibles provided, that is on page 665. As Paul turns to conclude this letter, he ends here with this closing reflection on the reality of the Christian life. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18, Paul makes it clear that the Christian life is one of war. But he also makes it clear that this is not a battle that we face alone or unequipped. He is seeking to educate and encourage his readers about the reality of the enemies that they face and of the gifts that they have been given. Here in Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, we see Paul's famous description of the armor of God. And in these verses, we see that Christians are to be ready to stand, that they are to stand equipped, and that they are to stand and pray. So that will be our outline for our time this morning in Ephesians 6. Friends, look with me now at God's word and read with me there starting in verse 10. Paul writes this: "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with the readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints." Well, friends, Paul begins his closing exhortations by reminding these believers that they must be ready to stand. This is what he's getting at in verses 10 to 13. He is drawing their attention to the fact that they are at war, and it's a war with forces beyond their understanding. And now, it's good for us to remember that Paul is reminding them of this. This is not news to them. Paul addressed these spiritual forces as early as Ephesians 1, verse 21. We saw it all the way back in April when he talked about it, and he also talked about them in Ephesians 3:10. So this is not news to these Ephesian believers. They know that they are at war. They're not surprised by this, but Paul seems to think that there is some benefit now in digging into the reality of this warfare. So he begins in verse 10 by writing, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength." Now, it's important that we notice what it is that Paul begins with here. He exhorts them to be ready to stand and face an enemy that is beyond their understanding. He's calling them to do something that is beyond their ability. Friends, it is beyond the ability of any human being to face the enemies that are arrayed before the people of God. And Paul, knowing that reality, tells our brothers and sisters in the faith to be strengthened. But it's important that we notice that they are not to be strengthened by their own strength or by the strength of anything else. They're to be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. So what does this mean? What does it mean to be strengthened by the Lord and his vast strength? Well, friends, in many ways, we've just sung about what it means. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. Friends, to be strengthened by the Lord means that when we're faced with the difficulties and the trials that arise in the Christian life, instead of facing them on our own, instead of trying to muscle our way through them by our own ability, we turn to God. We trust that he who raised Christ from the dead is able to help us in our need. Friends, the vast strength of the Lord is the strength that defeated Satan, sin, and death. His strength is the one that raised Christ from death to victory. He can certainly strengthen us for the battles that we face. Beloved, by looking at the cross and the empty tomb, we see the strength of God displayed. He defeated death. The enemy that claims every living thing was defeated by God's great power. That strength is given to God's people. That strength is given to the people of God in order for them to live as they've been called to live. Friends, we cannot live this Christian life on our own power. We cannot face these enemies on our own power, and so we are exhorted to turn to God for help. Friends, to turn to God, to rely on his strength is to come to him in prayer, confessing your weakness, confessing your need, begging him to empower you with and by his Holy Spirit. Friends, Paul understands the human condition very well. He knows that all people are weak and in need of strength, even as he knows that we will all try and do the things that come before us on our own strength and ability. I find that toddlers provide a very good example of the human instinct to do things by ourselves. Nothing shows the folly of a human's understanding of our own ability like a three-year-old saying, "No, I'll do it," right? "Get your jacket. I don't need any help. I'll do it. Put your shoes on. I don't need any help. I'll do it." Their jacket goes on backwards. Their shoes are on the wrong feet. And before they get out the door, they've tripped and fallen and hurt themselves, right? In the same way, the Christian life is a testimony to that same futility. "No, I'll do it. No, I'll do it." We can't do it. We need God's help for these things just as much, more than our infants need our help with the things that they seem so sure that they can do on our own. But Paul knows the reality of the human condition, and he knows it so well that at the beginning of Ephesians, he prayed about it. There in Ephesians 1, he prayed that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of the calling of God, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. All the way back at the beginning of the letter, Paul prayed that they would understand the power of God because he knows that they need the power of God in their lives. Friends, the power of God poured out on his people is immeasurable, and we are to be strengthened by that power. Why? Why do we need the power of God? Well, we're told it's so that we are ready to stand against the enemies of God. In verse 11, Paul writes that believers are to put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. Well, friends, we are to be strengthened by the Lord, and part of that strengthening work is putting on the armor of God. And we're going to think more about the armor of God when we get to verses 14 to 17. But for now, friends, it's good for us to consider the fact that Christians are to don the armor of the king so that we are able to face the enemies that are arrayed before us. Beloved, we are at war. We are fighting, we are engaged in battles with an enemy beyond our ability or beyond our comprehension. And Paul describes those forces for us here in these verses. He says believers are to put on the armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. He goes on to say, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. Friends, this is not an exhaustive list. This does not describe all the legions of hell. This is also not giving us a hierarchy of the scale of the forces of the devil. What this is Paul's attempt to show us the scope of what it is that we face as believers. He's trying to help us understand exactly what is before us. That the schemes of the devil are carried out by his minions. Satan is the leader of this army, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this darkness, the evil spiritual forces in the heavens. These are all members, these are all minions of Satan's horde. These are his henchmen that he sends out against the people of God. Christian, we face a real and present enemy who hates us. He hates us, and he wants nothing more than to see the people of God discouraged and distraught and disinterested in the things of God and in the gospel that saves us. It is so important that we remember the reality of this truth. We have an enemy who hates us. But friends, it's more important that we remember that the one who strengthens us for battle against this enemy is so much greater than the enemies that we face. Friends, do not be discouraged by the reality that we are at war. Our God is so much greater than these that we face. One of the things that clearly shows the superiority of God is God's omnipotence and his omnipresence. God knows everything. God is everywhere. Satan does not, and Satan is not. Friends, never forget that Satan is a created being. He is a fallen creature. He is not God. He is limited in his power and scope and authority. He is subjected to the authority and power of God just like everything else is. So you should take heart from the fact that this is not a fair fight. Even as we are told here that we are at war, this is not a fair fight. When the odds seem stacked against us, when it seems as if we are going to be overwhelmed by the enemies that we face, friends, this is not a fair fight. One of the greatest lies of the devil is that the world believes that we are caught in this cosmic battle between good and evil, and that it's an even fight. That could not be further from the truth. There is not now, nor has there ever been, nor will there ever be a chance that the Lord could lose this fight. It's not even a possibility. In fact, friends, we know as Christians that at the cross, Jesus won. Christ has won the war. We are fighting battles now in a victorious war. Christ has won. We are fighting a defeated enemy. Satan, his minions, all his fearsome foes, they are defeated. But friends, just because they're defeated doesn't mean that they're not dangerous. A defeated enemy is still a dangerous one. In World War II, friends, even as it became very clear that the Allies had won the war, the Germans fought even harder than they had in the past. They were fighting in a losing battle. They had lost, and yes, in the fighting that they were doing was just a formality, but their defeat spurred them on to be even more ferocious. Friends, Satan's defeat has made him more dangerous. It has not made him any less dangerous than he was. He hates God. Because of his hate for God, he hates his people and he wants to destroy them. Satan and his armies are always seeking ways to tempt believers into sin in order to bring disgrace on the name of God. They are prowling, whispering doubts into the minds of believers in order to make them question their salvation and the goodness of God. Satan presents the riches of the world to believers and to the lost in order to keep them blinded to the riches of heaven. Friends, the forces of darkness are constantly seeking to destroy the church and to keep others from joining her. Now, it is important at this point to add a caveat. While it's true that we are at war, while it is true that Satan's forces are real and waging a battle against the people of God, friends, not every trial in your life is a spiritual attack. Sometimes the hardships that you face are the reality of life in a fallen world. But sometimes what you face is an attack. Spiritual attacks are real. We really are at war. We need to remember that we do not struggle against flesh and blood. In Canada, I don't think many of us always assume, we don't often err on the side of spiritual attack. We most often err on the side of life in a fallen world. I think we've probably gone too far that direction. It is good for us to remember that we are facing an enemy we cannot see. He is real, he is powerful, and he hates us. So it would be good for us to remember that we are at war, even as we balance it with the truth that we live in a fallen world and life in a fallen world is broken. But friends, we do not struggle against flesh and blood. But it's good for us to remember that the outcome of these battles is sure. We've been told what it would be. In Matthew 16, Jesus promised that whoever comes against his church, whatever comes against his church would not defeat it. The reality of his wonderful, glorious victory is seen in the book of Revelation. So friends, it is important for us to remember that we are at war, but also, friends, that war has been won. And it's good for us to remember that we are at war as individuals and at war as a church. Right? Paul has written Ephesians to a church. It is written to a body of believers. So we are at war as a church. So as a church, friends, we are to be strengthened. As a church, we are to put on the armor of God. As a church, we are to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is a great reminder. Do you really think that you can face the schemes of the devil alone? That would be foolish. Beloved, we need our brothers and sisters in Christ in order to make it through this battle. Friends, when you pray with each other, when you disciple each other, when you love one another, when you care for one another, when you do that, you are fighting against the schemes of the devil. When you grieve with someone in their brokenness, when you walk through the trials and the hardships of someone's life, you are fighting against the spiritual forces of darkness. Beloved, when we gather together to do all the things that we do as a church, when we do that, we are pushing back against the evil days. Christian, your adoption was an adoption into the family of God and was an adoption into a military order. We are warriors. We are called to be warriors at war, but we are not called to be lonely. Friends, we need each other. We need to help each other in this fight, and we need to help each other stand in the evil day. Paul writes that in verse 13. He says, believers are to take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having prepared everything to take your stand. Beloved, the days are evil. I don't mean that as an alarmist, right? I'm not like Chicken Little saying the sky is falling. I don't think that the days are any more evil today than they ever have been or more evil than they were when Paul wrote this letter. The days have been evil since Genesis 3 and will continue to be evil until Revelation 19, right? But that doesn't change the reality that the days are evil. The church has given, friends, the armor of God so that we can stand shoulder to shoulder, prepared by the word and power of God to resist in the evil day. So what does that look like? It's good to say resist in the evil day. What does it mean? Right? It's all good to know that we have armor. It's good to know that we've been called to stand against the schemes of the devil. But what does it look like? Well, friends, it looks like what we've already talked about a little bit, and it looks like what I exhort you to do on a regular basis. Friends, when you pray for each other, when you plead with the Lord for each other's spiritual growth and well-being, you are resisting evil. When you gather together with the saints, when we come and when we sing loudly to the glory of God and for the encouragement of each other, friends, we are fighting against the schemes of the devil. Beloved, when you share the gospel with the lost, you are engaged in the greatest act of spiritual warfare that the world knows. Sharing the gospel, friends, is not just about, you know, transferring ideas or offering a plea to someone to believe. It is certainly that, but it's not just that. Sharing the gospel, beloved, is an assault on enemy territory. You are lobbing the light of the truth of the gospel into the darkness of the world, praying that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the eyes of unbelievers so that they can be raised to new life. Friends, when you participate in evangelism, friends, you are resisting the devil. By telling someone that they are lost in their sin under the right wrath of God and then offering them the opportunity of salvation by telling them about the good news of Jesus, you are engaged in pushing back the forces of evil. When someone hears that they are a sinner that can be saved, when they hear that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death in order to provide for them a substitute and be forgiven by his death on the cross. When people hear that, friends, you are waging war against Satan. I don't know how else to put this to you. When you do this, you are offering people the opportunity to be raised from death to life. They're going from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life. Beloved, sharing the gospel is an act of war. Telling someone that they are a sinner and offering them the opportunity to respond to the grace of Jesus Christ is a glorious thing to do. Friends, the gospel is the truth of salvation. The gospel is where the power of God is displayed. The gospel is what resists and defeats the devil. The gospel is what strengthens the hearts of believers. Friends, you proclaim the gospel to the lost, understanding that when you do that, you are pushing back against the evil of the devil. You proclaim the gospel to each other, knowing that when you do that, you strengthen the saints for the work that they have been given. Beloved, when you preach the gospel to yourself, you encourage yourself and remind yourself of the grace of God. The gospel is the truth that Christ died for the sins of his people and offers that salvation, offers the forgiveness of sin to all who come to him. Friends, we should be eager to share that good news and constant in our repeating it to each other. It is the gospel that equips us to stand. It is the gospel that makes us ready to stand. And so the second thing we see here in these verses, friends, is that Christians are to stand equipped. We are not to go into this battle on our own or on our own power, but we are to be equipped by the power of God. We've thought of this a little bit already, but here in verses 14 to 17, Paul describes what it is that Christians are equipped with. Friends, we are given the armor of the King. We are given the armor of God. Look at what he says here, starting in verse 14. Stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So with this description here, Paul is echoing what is seen of the armor of God and of the armor of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 11, verses 4 to 5, and Isaiah 15, 17, we see very similar images to what we see here. He's also borrowing from the images of the sort of the standard Roman armor of the day. So Paul is using here language that the Ephesians would have understood, and he's wanting here to make it clear to them just how fully the Lord cares for his people. He begins verse 14 again with the command to stand, which is a command repeated again and again and again in these verses. Right? And he's there issuing this command again, making it clear that this is not an option for believers. Friends, Paul is not suggesting to them that they do this. He's not saying that it would be a good idea. He is telling them that they are at war, and he is showing them that the Lord has given them what they need to fight the battle that they are in. He says that they are to stand with truth like a belt around your waist. This truth that he's talking about here is the truth of the gospel and the truth of God. Friends, Christians are to be people of truth. There is no deception in God. He cannot lie. He cannot abide deception. And so we are to be like him. We are to declare the truth of the gospel in love, exposing the reality of sin. We are to declare the truth of God's creation. We are to be unwilling to compromise on the truth of what God has decreed. Friends, that reality that we are called to truth is sobering and sometimes difficult. A Christian's commitment to truth has always been tested. If you look back at the history of the church, a Christian's commitment to truth has always been pressured. There has always been pressure on believers to affirm things that God hates. Beloved, we cannot do that. We can't affirm things that the Bible explicitly tells us God hates. It's no mystery that Christians are feeling pressure in regards to things like sexuality or abortion or marriage or social justice or a whole host of other issues. The world will not stop screaming at us. As long as we refuse to bend to knee to these things, friends, we are committing to a life of difficulty because we cannot give in on these things that God has spoken on. We are committed to the truth of God because of who God is. We should not be obnoxious or combative in our commitment to the truth, but we cannot bend the knee or compromise on it. We are people of truth. Next, Paul writes that we've been given righteousness like armor on your chest. Friends, the righteousness that guards us, the righteousness that guarantees our eternal life is not our own. It is the righteousness of Jesus. It is the righteousness of Christ that is placed on his people. It is great news that it is not our own righteousness, because in Isaiah 64:6, we're told that all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. Friends, a rag is good for nothing unless maybe it's soaked in Lysol and used to wipe the counter. You cannot fight anything with a rag. You cannot use it as a defense against anything. The righteousness of Christ, though, is perfect. It is unassailable. It will guard his people until the day that he comes to bring them home. The righteousness of Christ will guard the people of God. Friends, never forget that you did not save yourself. You are saved and you are protected by the perfect, unassailable righteousness of Christ. That is what guards you as your chest plate. In verse 15, we read that our feet are sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. The gospel brings peace between believers and God and between other believers and each other. We looked at this when we were thinking about unity back in chapter 2 and 3, right? The gospel brings peace between God and his people and between the relationships between the people of God. So it grants peace and it prepares us. The gospel readies us to share that same gospel with the lost, friends, and it prepares us for this war that Paul is talking about. It's important that we realize that the gospel only makes peace between us and God and between one another. If you don't respond to the gospel, if you don't come to Jesus for salvation, if you remain an enemy with God, the gospel doesn't bring peace. It confirms your enmity with the Lord. So in some ways, the gospel creates hostility between the world and God. The gospel creates hostility between us and the world. We've seen that already in our time in Ephesians. We will face hostility from the world because of the gospel. And our text makes it clear that because of the gospel, we face hostility from the devil and his minions. Next, Paul reminds us here of the value of our faith. He writes, in every situation that we are to take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Friends, do not neglect the faith that you have been given. It is a gift. You have been given grace to believe and follow Jesus. Cling to that faith. Cling to the understanding that it is a gift. Remember it. Protect yourself with it. Preach the reality of this faith to yourself, friends, and it will keep you from falling prey to the attacks of the devil. Well, one of the things that's very important to remember is that faith and assurance are not the same thing. Faith and assurance, friends, are not the same thing. In his excellent book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, Puritan Thomas Brooks writes that faith cannot be lost, but assurance may. Therefore, assurance is not faith. Friends, assurance is not faith. When you doubt your salvation, that doesn't change the standing of your faith. when you doubt your salvation, when the waves of despair threaten to overwhelm you, when you wonder if God has abandoned you, friends, that's the moment in your life when you cling more tightly to your faith than you ever have before. Preach the truths of the gospel to yourself. Raise the shield of faith high and remind yourself that Christ died to save his people. The sacrifice of Christ secured his people's salvation. He will not leave or forsake his beloved. He promises that he will keep them safely and see them safely home. Friends, the reality of your faith is like a shield. Raise it over your head. Preach these truths to yourself. They will sustain you and they will defeat the attacks of the devil. Repeat the truths of the faith to yourself. Pray them again and again. Have others praise them, pray them for you, and watch how the Lord protects his children when we think about the truth of what it is that he has given us in our faith. Lastly, here in verse 17, Paul writes, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Our salvation, it secures us. It protects us. Remembering the promises of God, friends, keeps us in the fight and guards us from the attack of the enemy. Our salvation, we're told, is accompanied by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The only offensive tool here we're given is the word of God. Friends, we are not to fight with our own wisdom. We are not to fight with our own works or our own words. We fight with the word of God. If you want to see what this looks like, I would encourage you to spend some time reading Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Maybe read it before lunch and then discuss what you see there with whoever you're eating lunch with, right? We see there in Matthew 4, 1 to 11, we see Jesus wielding the sword of the Spirit with remarkable ferocity in a spectacular fashion. Christian, it is important, though, that we read this list here in Ephesians 6. It's important that we read it and not get overly bogged down in the details of what Paul has written. The details are important. It is good for us to know these things. But friends, the heart of what he is doing here is reminding believers that the Lord has not left us defenseless. He has not abandoned us to the world. He's not just given us over to our enemies. He has equipped us in his armor. We are given all that we need for the battle we find ourselves in. And all of our armor, friends, is spiritual in nature and reliant on the Bible. Everything, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the sword of the Spirit, all these things are reliant on the Bible or the Bible itself as the word of God. Friends, the scriptures are not just for pastors or theologians. The Bible does not just exist to take up space on your nightstand or to collect dust on your desk. The scriptures are meant to sustain you throughout this life. It is meant to prepare you for the life that we have coming. It is given to you as armor to protect you and as a sword to help live your life. Friends, Christians need to know the Bible. You, friends, sitting in the pew today need to know the word of God. It's how you stand against the schemes of the devil. It's how you are equipped for this battle. It's how you face everything that will be thrown against you. Beloved, the Bible is God's gift to his people, and everything we need to know about living the Christian life is found in this book. We're not meant to just hear it preached on Sundays. We're meant to know it, to read it, to love it, to study it, to apply it to our lives. Part of how we do that, friends, is through prayer. The final thing that we see in our passage is that Christians are called to stand and pray. Look with me at verse 18. Paul writes, "Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints." Christian, we stand against the schemes of the devil and against his forces when we pray. Prayer is how we put on the armor of the King. Prayer is how we wield the sword of the Spirit. Prayer is how we stand and fight. Beloved, prayer is not just something you do alone in the quiet hours of the day. That is vitally important. If you don't ever stop doing that. But prayer, friends, is to mark every part of our lives. Every part of the life of a life of a Christian is to be marked by Scripture. Paul writes, pray at all times. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. This doesn't mean that we're to sort of seclude ourselves and sit quietly listening for a prompting from the Holy Spirit on what to pray. No, friends, this means that in everything we do, working, playing, reading, teaching, you know, eating, driving, relaxing, walking, whatever it is we're doing, friends, we are to be ready and eager to pray. If you're talking with someone, if you're having a conversation and they are pouring out their heart to you or they are struggling with something, friends, listen to them and pray. When you're stuck in traffic, something so mundane, when you're stuck in traffic, pray for the people in the vehicles around you. When you're out for a walk, pray for the families in the houses that you walk by. When you are engaged in a disagreement with a coworker, which, you know, may happen upon occasion, when that happens, pray for the person you're talking to. Friends, when you think of a need in your life or somewhere else, pray about it. There is never a bad time to pray. Prayer reminds us of the fact that God is in control. It surrenders our will to His, friends, and it allows us to participate in His work by His grace. Prayer is a gift. It is a tool given to us, so use it. If you're wondering how to pray, if you think to yourselves, I don't know how to pray. Friends, if you want to know how to pray, read your Bible. It is full of examples of how to pray. It will teach you. If you're lacking for things to pray, read the Bible and pray what you see there. Reading the Bible and praying it will teach you that there is always something to pray about, and it will encourage your prayer life. Beloved, make prayer a first response, not a last resort. Make prayer your first instinct. If prayer, friends, is the way that we put on the armor of God, if prayer is the way that we use the sword of the Spirit, it ought to be the first thing that we do. Do not exhaust your own abilities and then go to God once you've proved to yourself that you need Him. Go straight to Him. Our first reaction in all things ought to always be prayer. In all things, do you have reason to celebrate? Pray and thank God for those things. Do you have reason to mourn? Pray and ask God to comfort you. Are you confused? Pray and ask God for guidance. If you're scared, pray and ask God for comfort. If you're lonely or angry or despised or rejoicing or anxious or bored, friends, in all things, in whatever may happen in your life, pray. Pray and then combine that prayer with action. Do not just pray and do nothing. Pray and then act, trusting that God will answer your prayers. Friends, one of the things that I pray most regularly for us as a church is that we would be people marked by prayer. If we don't become a praying people, then there's no point in us being here on a Sunday morning. Friends, this is part of the reason we pray so much during our services. This is part of the reason that we gather together for prayer every Sunday evening. Beloved, if you do not regularly attend our Sunday evening prayer service, I would strongly encourage you to do that. I would contend that there are very few things in life that are as good for your soul as gathering and praying with the people of God. Extended time in prayer with God's people strengthens you. It encourages you. There are few things in life that are a better use of your time than that. Prayer, friends, is how we stand and fight, so it is good for us to do that together. The last thing that Paul says here in verse 18 is that we are to stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for the saints. Friends, don't drop your guard. Don't drop your guard. Stay alert. We're told in the Bible that the enemy prowls like a lion seeking people to destroy. Do not give him an opportunity. Don't stop praying for each other. Be faithful, friends, in praying for the lives of the believers around you so that we can endure these evil days as we wait for the return of Christ. Friends, Christians should not forget this reality of the Christian life. We are at war, but it's not a war like any other. We do not find ourselves unequipped, and we are here in this war that has already been won. Beloved, never forget that Jesus has defeated Satan, sin, and death. The outcome of this battle is known and sure. We know the outcome, and so we rejoice. We fight rejoicing in the fact that the power given to us for our needs is the power that raised Christ from the dead. The armor given to us, friends, is the armor of God, who has promised that all of His people will make it safely home. Beloved, the outcome of this war is not dependent on us. Praise God. Praise God, it is not dependent on us. It is dependent on Jesus, and He has already secured His victory. Beloved, we're going to pray, we're going to sing, and then we're going to take communion. At communion, friends, we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and we look forward to his return. But beloved, when we take communion today, I would encourage you to remember what this war has cost. It cost the life of the very Son of God. But also remember what it is that has been purchased by that death. Christ's death purchased victory. When we celebrate communion today, we look forward to the day, friends, and we will feast with Christ on high, feasting his victory over Satan, sin, and death. We will one day stand in victory. And so when we take communion today, lift your eyes and look forward to that day when we will celebrate with Jesus in heaven forever. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it teaches us, for how it equips us. Father, for how it instructs us. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that we see here Lord, we are at war. Father, this world is not our home. We face an unseen and a powerful enemy. But Father, he is a desperate enemy who is fighting out of defeat. So Father, even as we remember that we fight against these unseen spiritual forces, Father, help us also to remember that the victory is secure in Christ. Father, so let us joyfully go into battle knowing that your Son is victorious. Lord, that you have equipped us for all we need. Lord, knowing that one day we will see Jesus coming again in victory. Father, help us to live in light of that day, knowing that you will see us safely there. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.